Somehow, and I really mean somehow, simply because I haven't been able to study it yet and really understand how it happened, but they were able to unify Judaism overall as a whole, where these two parties were not as divergent any longer. That does not mean that Judaism is now this one big monolithic thing. We know that there have always been very different flavors of Judaism. There were in the first century, there were all the way back to the Babylonian exile and before. We've said this many times, that to think about Judaism as one monolithic thing would be detrimental to our understanding of history. And the same is true here. There wasn't just one. But the Sanhedrin was central, and they had made some decisions that really were generally taken on by just about everybody. Second thing that they did, they gave official status to the certain books that would not be received as scripture. And when I say that, I'm talking about the Tanakh. I'm not talking about the apostolic writings. Up until that time, there was indecision about what books, I'm especially thinking of the writings and the prophets, which would be included in what we call scripture. And they kind of codified that. Beyond that, they redefined what the word rabbi meant. Up until this time, the word rabbi was almost a colloquialism. It was something that Torah students would call their rabbi. It was not an official title. It was like calling somebody sir. It was just a term of endearment between a student and a teacher. But once the synagogue system really became established post-temple, the rabbinate, or you know, the rabbinical office became something official. To be a rabbi meant that you had some sort of ordination. You went through what is called simcha, which is an institution of ordination. So it denoted an authority capable of making halakhic decisions for the Jewish community. It was now an official office to be a rabbi. It wasn't just that you were a teacher of students and that's what your students called you. So these changes being made. Lastly, and most importantly, the Sanhedrin decided and declared, and this was generally accepted, that although sacrifices could no longer be made, that fulfilling specific mitzvot, specific commandments of the scripture, of the Torah, could be a substitute or a replacement for that. They went so far as to say and speak for God in saying that God would accept one's devotion to these mitzvot, praying, reading and studying the Torah, and giving tzedakah, charity, that those three things would be a direct replacement for the sacrificial system. Now, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. To speak for God and say, since we can't do this anymore, God will accept your prayer and Torah study and tzedakah as a substitute for the sacrificial system. I'm sorry. Because of the inability to bring sacrifices to the temple, the commandments were put in place of sacrifices. The act of worship or service, prayers, the expressions of charity to the poor, tzedakah, and the study of Torah, these would now be done in place of the sacrifices and would be received by God as a fitting substitute. I can't stress how important that is to say on their behalf, and I'm not endorsing or you know, putting it down, I'm simply saying it's a big deal to say God changed things up. Are we getting that? This historical staple for the Sanhedrin to say God changed things. Okay, so we're going to just keep that in your brain. We'll come back to it. Some more changes regarding the synagogue and how the synagogue developed. First, the services within the synagogue had the same names and the same times as the temple services. The three sacrifices in the day became the three times you pray during the day. And we can see that in the Siddur. There's the three portions, the morning, the afternoon, and the evening prayers. Just to mimic the morning, afternoon, and evening sacrifices that used to happen in the temple. There's no more tablets of stone in every synagogue. The tablets of stone that the Torah was, that the Ten Commandments, I should say, were originally written on in the Ark of the Covenant, as a replacement symbol, the Torah scroll now takes that. And we see that in our, what we call an Ark. The reason that's called an Ark is to be a replacement or a reminder of the Ark of the Covenant, which obviously we don't have on hand. The veil inside the ark, when you open this up, there's a curtain in there. The veil, the peruket, that covers the ark, or the inside of the ark, represents the curtain that separated the holy and most holy place. And we can see, especially in the Gospels, the importance, symbolic importance, that that veil placed. That when Yeshua died on the stake, that veil was torn in pieces. And you can always dive into all the beautiful, beautiful symbolism that comes from that. But there's these symbols now that exist within the synagogue that are to be a reminder of what used to exist in the temple. They're not exactly the same. They're not an exact replacement. They're to be a reminder of what was. Lastly, the light that we see above our ark, the eternal light called the Nir Tamid, it replaced the menorah that was eternally lit within the temple, never to go out. So there's these symbols, again, that remind us. The synagogue, by the way, was transformed into what's called a Beit Midrash, a house of study. And the reason it was called a house of study was because the rabbis decided that if you study Torah, that that's a replacement for the sacrifices. So if you have a house of study where study is being constantly done, it replaces what was done in the temple previously. So we've seen the transition. I hope so. It was not as though the sages, though, well, excuse me. Sages made these changes, and they were drastic. I'm sure this took a lot of getting used to, especially for those who were devout in the first couple of years, for the synagogue system to become primary as opposed to, you know, something that is, complementary to the temple. When the temple was no more, that was devastating. But the changes they made, honestly, it was not as though the sages at Yavne came up with this idea entirely, that mitzvot could take the place or would be pleasing to God in place of sacrifices. Actually, that's not the one that I want to read right now. Where do I want to read? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong part. The synagogue liturgy and the architecture evolved. The services designated by the names of the daily sacrifices and the service in the temple. We just said that. I'm not going to read all that. By the way, the sages taught that nothing could actually replace the temple. The synagogue was never meant to be a replacement. No one ever tried to sell anybody on the synagogue saying, oh, this is just as good as what we used to have. It's the same thing, really. No one ever said that. In fact, it was instituted almost immediately that a devout Jewish person should be praying daily for the rebuilding of the temple, that somehow God would reinstitute temple worship. Somehow the temple would be restored and the sacrifices of Israel reinstituted, to constantly pray for the rebuilding of the temple. They eagerly awaited and prayed for its rebuilding, and continue to this day, because obviously we haven't seen it rebuilt yet. So, by the way, the group or the sect of Judaism that really kind of took the reins on everything here were the Pharisees. Remember last week we talked about the Sadducees? They ran the temple and everything that had to do with the temple. Well, without the temple, the Sadducees, their purpose of their sect really ceased to exist. And very quickly, that sect more or less disappeared. I don't know if they got absorbed into Pharisaical thought, or I just don't know. I don't know what. But the writings of the Pharisees and the mindset of the Pharisees, their ideological ideas, are what make up the overwhelming majority of the rabbinical literature that we have today. Post-destruction of the temple, the Pharisaical party, if you want to call it that, or denomination, became primary. And that's what we see in every artifact, not every, most artifacts that we have and writings that we have. But now we come really to the crux of this lesson. As we said before, the sages of post-destruction Judaism proclaimed that living out certain Torah mitzvot was now equivalent in God's eyes to bringing sacrifices in the temple. And by the way, this was not something only believed and understood. It wasn't a new idea just to non-Yeshua believers. Remember, the destruction of the temple happened after Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection. Okay, so there are messianic believers that exists in Israel this day. Yeshua's ministry on earth had been complete. This is where we are. This is not pre-Yeshua at all. It was not as though the sages at Yavne came up with this idea entirely, that worship, service, charity, and study constituted the life of the pious. This was clearly in the thinking of the sages well before the destruction. Okay, this really wasn't all that crazy of a thought. But what the council of sages at Yavne added was that it was now equivalent to those temple functions that could no longer be fulfilled due to the destruction. That's the part that was new. Both Paul and the author of Messianic Jews, Hebrews, whether that be Paul or not, seem to reflect that this thinking, they seem to reflect this thinking, though, with different conclusions. There were Messianic believers that really took on this idea also. And we find it in our apostolic writings. Listen, Paul used sacrificial language. I lost my spot. He used sacrificial language in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do I have that here? No, I don't. When imploring the Romans to present their bodies as living sacrifices. So he's talking about doing something, maybe not as a replacement of the sacrifices, but because the sacrifices no longer exist, he's saying your life should be a sacrifice. There's something else that is to be a reminder of what the sacrifices used to be, by which he means their service of worship. Likewise, the author of the Messianic Jews refers to the, quote, sacrifice of praise. Through him, this is a quote from Hebrews, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's Hebrews 13:15. Here, the doing of the mitzvot and the engaging in corporate worship are seen as parallel to the sacrifices of the temple. Now, that does not mean that Messianic believers bought into the idea that the sacrifices were replaced with mitzvot. They were okay with the idea that this was complementary. Replacing is a different story. But although this idea was in line with rabbinic thinking, like I said, the two parties came to two very different conclusions. And what this does is brings into question what the purpose of the sacrifices were to begin with. Raise your hand if you think you have an idea of what the purpose of the sacrificial system was for. I'm not going to call on you, just a show of hands. Raise your hand if you think you're confident, or at least partially confident, in knowing what the sacrificial system was meant for. Few of us, okay? Some of us are not so brave because you think I'm going to call you out, and I'm not. I promise I won't. You see, this change caused the idea of sacrifice as it was originally given by God to be looked at in a new light. We've been talking about sacrifice a lot, even very recently. We're going to look at in the scripture, and hopefully I can convince you, or at least convince you to continue studying what the sacrifices were always meant for, and how it was drastically changed at this time period. The purpose of the sacrifice originally was always meant to be a symbol of the innocent taking the penalty of the guilty. Okay, we see an animal being slaughtered. Obviously, that animal had not committed the sin of the man who was bringing forth that sacrifice. The sacrifice was meant to be a visual representation and reminder to whomever was present at the time that God had a plan to bring upon the innocent the sin of, or the penalty of the guilty. When this change at the hands of the Sanhedrin happened, there became a new definition. If mitzvot were to be taken in replacement of the sacrifices in order for one to be deemed righteous, that must have meant that God used to take sacrifices in order to make people righteous. In other words, it must have meant it was a means of gaining righteousness through one's own actions. Ladies and gentlemen, this is false. One could never gain righteousness by doing anything. Now, we've talked about, again, even very recently, the fact that no one has ever been saved by fulfilling the mitzvah of the Torah. Mitzvot of the Torah. No one was. That was never the design. Well, sacrifices were part of those mitzvot. So if you can't get saved by Torah lifestyle, you can't get saved by sacrifices either. because they're part of the Torah. They're not something separate. Now, I know that this might be a lot to say, and I want to give some support as to what I'm stating is the original definition of the purpose of the sacrifices. But in order to do that, we have to look forward from this destruction of the temple and even forward through our day. We need to look to what the scriptures tell us about the millennial reign of Yeshua. So if you would fast forward in history with me, which is funny because we have to look back at Tanakh scriptures that were written before Yeshua was born. Prophecy is a weird thing, right? We got to look thousands of years back to think of something way in the future. Ezekiel 45, and if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take a look at it. Ezekiel 45, verse 19. Did you know that in the rebuilt temple, when Yeshua is here amongst us in the millennial reign, that there's sacrifices that are going to be made, including the guilt offering and including the sin offering? If the sacrifices were meant to earn one's righteousness until Yeshua came, which is the argument that is made, that people earned their righteousness until, you know, through the sacrifices until Yeshua came, and then you could only earn righteousness through faith in Yeshua, that somehow there was this change in how people got saved. Once Yeshua comes back, why on earth would we be making sacrifices? Obviously, in this picture alone, and I'm going to give you more evidence, but obviously just with this alone, the purpose of the sacrifice has to be something else. If you are going to the temple where Yeshua physically will be because of your faith in him, it would be strange to say that you're somehow earning your salvation through this sacrifice. You already have salvation because of your relationship with Yeshua. Hebrews chapter 10 states it very, very plainly. Hebrews 10 verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, I'm not in the business of taking proof texts, one little snippet of a verse without context, and say that this proves a point, but don't trust me on this one. Go back and read Hebrews 10. You know, look at the context of it. They didn't. Sacrifices can't take away sin, nor atone for it in the way that we're thinking of atonement as far as forgiveness. It's in simple language. The sacrifices never did take away sin. So the question is, what were they for and what did they accomplish? The sacrifices were dramatic illustrations of the ultimate sacrifice, the death of Yeshua on the execution stake, or the cross, if you will, as the slain Lamb of God for all who would believe. But some might challenge this by quoting texts out of the Torah. There are verses in the Torah that, on the surface, plainly seem to say the opposite. For instance, Leviticus 1:4, if you want to take a look at it. We're not going to dig into it too hard right now. But Leviticus 1, verse 4, where the instructions are given for placing hands upon the head of the sacrificial animal. Here's the quote. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but Leviticus 1:4, is that what I said, 1:4? Yeah, says that it'll make atonement on his behalf. So how do we reconcile these texts? It seems as though they're at odds with each other, that they're contrary. But the answer lies in the fact that the sacrifice itself did nothing. But the faith of the individual bringing the sacrifice was received by God as the basis for forgiving sin. The sacrifice was a symbol. You brought it because of your faith. You brought it because of your righteousness, not to earn it. It doesn't match the rest of the scripture if we read it otherwise. If we are convinced that our whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one continuous revelation to man of the mystery of God, then we have to understand that there has to be one message all the way across. If God says he doesn't change, then it means he doesn't change. The sacrifice then functioned as a signpost. You ever get lost driving? You ever find one sign that helps you find your way and it's like the best thing ever? Yes, I know where I'm going now. That's what the sacrifices were. They were a signpost pointing to the Messiah's sacrifice. And only when the worshiper exercised the faith in what God would ultimately provide in the Messiah were his sins forgiven or taken away. Only then. Here's some more evidence. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah tells the people of Israel to stop their sacrifices, that they were a stench in the nostrils of God. If sacrifices earned salvation, he would have never said that, for fear that some would go without salvation and die and spend eternity away from him. Obviously, the system was something else. Isaiah would never have told the people of Israel to stop their sacrifices if the sacrifices earned salvation. Their system was corrupt, and they were bringing sacrifices to God without true faith. And he was bringing it to light that God didn't want it that way, that the sacrifices were not the end. They were a means. They were a way of pointing you toward faith, toward reminding you of what God had originally intended, to send a Messiah who would take our penalty. This would have never happened if sacrifices brought about salvation. Never. We know this is the case because the mere bringing of sacrifices could never atone for sin. Isaiah tells the people to quit bringing their sacrifices because they were a stench in the nostrils of God. If merely performing the sacrifice actually affected atonement, Isaiah would have never told the people to stop bringing the sacrifice. Simply never. So what did it do? What is this all about? From Genesis 3:15, from the very beginning of time, through the growing revelation of the promised one, the Messiah, Yeshua himself, the solution for sin was hoped for in the Messiah. The sacrificial system was a God-given means of revealing how God would ultimately deal with the sin of his people. He told Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, in the garden, this is how I'm going to fix this. He would atone for their sins through the death of his son, Yeshua. It was this promised remedy for sin that the faithful looked for and believed in. This was what they were looking forward toward. It's what we look back at. This perfect central time when God put on flesh and took upon the penalty of man, undeservedly. This shows that people in every era, in every generation of the history of the world, have been saved exactly the same way. By faith in the Messiah, no matter when you were born, pre or post Yeshua's day. The idea that those people living before Yeshua had their sins taken care of by the sacrifices simply cannot be true, for that would mean that there are two ways of salvation. Yet the scriptures are clear that there's only one way. Yeshua himself said that Abraham believed in him. John chapter 8. This is fascinating. We look through the apostolic scriptures, the patriarchs of our faith, Moses, Abraham, David. It says they were justified by their faith, not by their sacrifices. It says that they have eternity with God, which is what justification is, righteousness is, all the same thing. Eternity with him because of their faith. The author to the Messianic Jews, the book of Hebrews, says that Moses believed in the Messiah as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moshe, when he became of age, by faith, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Messiah. What? Moshe was thinking about the reproach of Messiah? Greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to that reward. His faith was in the coming Messiah. Yes, he performed sacrifices, and yes, they were a complement to his faith, but they weren't what saved him, nor anybody. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, indicates that Abraham was saved by faith as well. David also. Romans chapter 4, let me read that to you. Romans 4, 1-8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And this is a quote from David, I guess, in the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Their righteousness was given to them because of their faith. It's always been the same. Yes, please. There it is. Thank you. In fact, Shaul uses Abraham and David as the prime examples of how someone is saved by faith. So if Abraham was saved by faith and David was saved by faith, men who we look at through history as some of the most devout, some of the most righteous as far as actions are concerned, besides some of their sinful slip-ups, in history, those that we call the patriarchs of their faith, of our faith, then obviously, you know, if they're saved by faith, then everyone else is too. So who was the object of Abraham's faith? Who was the object of David's faith? According to Paul, the object of their faith was Yeshua. They acted, the sacrifices, that is, acted as a signpost pointing to Yeshua. This was their primary function. Of course, they also were a vivid illustration to the one bringing the sacrifice that sin results in death. Look what happens. Because of my sin, this animal has to die. And tell you what, it's gruesome. I don't think anyone really enjoyed ever watching an animal slaughtered. It's not something that's really fun. You're watching an innocent animal. I won't say suffer, because the way that they're sacrificed tried to diminish suffering as much as possible. But still, they had to die on your behalf. If you really internalize that, that's a vivid picture. That something else had to die because of what you did, because of the state you're in, state I'm in. It's a vivid illustration that sin results in death, and a horrible death at that. But primarily they were a revelation to the people of the supreme payment the Messiah himself would make for his people. Whew, I'm getting all fired up. So we have to ask this question then. Thinking about the millennial kingdom, if Yeshua is with us, if he's already performed his final and ultimate sacrifice, if he's already paid the price of the penalty of our sin eternally, then why would we continue to do that if he's there with us? Well, I would then ask the same question. How many of us have kids in here? How many have taken 10 quadrillion pictures of your kids? Your kids live with you. You see them every day. Why do you have to take pictures of them? Well, because we want to look back at those pictures and remember certain memories, right? Even if Yeshua is with us, a picture catches a moment in history and it freezes it so that we consider it over and over again. That's why we'll make sacrifices in the kingdom. Even though Yeshua is with us, we still want to be vividly reminded of what he's done for us. There's nothing wrong with looking back at a picture. I sit with my wife and look at pictures of ourselves, as vain as that may sound. We look back at our wedding pictures or whatever else, you know? Well, I'm sitting next to you and you're sitting next to me. What do I need to look at a picture for? Because the memories attached to that picture. It doesn't matter who's sitting with us. We look back at pictures of loved ones who may not be with us any longer. Why? To remind us of what we had. Remind us of what happened. It's okay. That's normal. That's natural. That's what it's for. God put that in us. And that's why we're going to do it in the kingdom also. We're going to consider the holy days. We're going to celebrate them with him. We're going to keep kashrut. We're going to keep the Shabbat. Let's do it now. Yeah, not me. Paul makes this clear in Acts 21, by the way. In Acts 21, this is post-Paul becoming a believer. This is not Paul the oppressor of believers. This is Paul the apostle. In Acts 21, he completed a vow, a Nazarite vow, with several others. Well, to complete that vow, you had to go to the temple and make a sacrifice, and he did that. This is post-Yeshua. Paul did it. It's good enough for him. Not only did he do it, he made a point of explaining that he did it because he was being accused of throwing away the Torah. And he said, no, I didn't. Look, I'm fulfilling a Nazarite vow as we speak, and I'm going to go to the temple and finish it. It's a big deal. It's good enough for the apostles, good enough for me. Now, let me just say, there's a clear delineation between the messianic perspective and what was now called the rabbinic perspective. That delineation, that distinction grew and solidified as history played out. We see messianic and rabbinic Judaism continue to stray apart, as with today. When you change in the minds of people how one, quote, gets saved or earns righteousness or a place in the world to come or however you want to say it, when you change that, this ideological crucial point, you get two different faiths. And that's what's happened. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that we discard all rabbinic thought in regards to the scriptures. Because they made this error, and I'll be as bold as to say that, it doesn't mean that we take everything the rabbis ever wrote and say, oh, you know, throw it out. They made this mistake. Everything must be a mistake. Of course not. There's plenty of good stuff. But not this. Not that. So next week, speaking of rabbinic literature, we're going to dive in a little bit and get just a taste, a little intro into what rabbinic literature is all about. We're going to talk about the Talmud, and we're going to talk about the Mishnah, and we're going to talk about the Gemara, and what those are. And if that sounds like Chinese to you, it's not, it's Hebrew, but or maybe Aramaic, I don't know, or Babylonian, who knows. But we're going to talk about what rabbinic literature is, how it's organized, how people think of it, what we should take from it, what we shouldn't take from it, and we're going to learn a lot. I got to be honest, this is, out of all of this is what I'm least versed in. It's just where I have the least experience. So I'm going to do my homework, and I want you guys to do the same, and we can bring some things to the table. So we have a couple minutes. Are there any questions before we pray? We do have the discussion questions. I have them somewhere. Did I put them on the table? Did they get past that already? Great.
The question I have, after the destruction of the temple,
mm-hmm.
the rabbi, okay, they say, this is how that's going to be done, because we can't do that no more, you know, as we place, all of those things. Can we call that halakha?
Can we call that halakha? That's a good question. The question was, for those of you that didn't hear it, that this Sanhedrin decision to decide that mitzvot would replace sacrifices, can we call that halakha? Well, in a way, yes, we can, because it's a way of interpreting scripture, but I think it goes beyond halakha, because they've made a decision to say, this is what God thinks now. That's beyond the Torah. Halakha is in regards to how to interpret Torah. This, I think, is really making a new statement, apparently, from the lips of God. So I think it goes beyond that. Yeah, good question. Any other questions? Kevin.
In the when the Lord returns, that'll be the millennium time, correct?
Yes.
Is it also possible that the sacrifices will be made, so because there's going to be our immortal mixed with immortal?
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifices also be for their benefit, the ones that are still mortal?
I think it'll be for the benefit of everybody. But the question is, who's bringing the sacrifices? You won't bring a sacrifice, or the purpose of bringing a sacrifice would be meaningless to someone who doesn't already have faith in Yeshua. So regardless of whether you're in a glorified body or not, and you know, we can talk about the way different people talk about eschatology, but the purpose of the sacrifice will still be the same. But yes, of course, those who are still mortal would definitely benefit from the picture. Certainly. Raphael.
Yeah, you actually said something interesting regarding prophets before Israel. You said they acted by faith. And I didn't read what you just said, but I'm very, I don't know. Can you give me some hands-on information about they?
The same way that we have faith in what Yeshua already did. Yeshua's not with us now. This happened 2,000 years ago. Well, 2,000 years prior to Yeshua, they had the same faith, just looking forward in time. Well, like we were saying, that they were a vivid picture. It was God constantly reminding the people that this is the way Messiah is going to come, and this is the way Yeshua is going to take your sin. Yes, over here and then over here. Ben.
During the millennium, there's going to be a new set of generations.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. For those who are new to Earth, yeah, those pictures will be vivid and helpful there too. You're right. Yes, ma'am. I'm not sure that there's any one verse that states it explicitly, but if we can read throughout the scriptures, if we say that Abraham was justified by faith and David was justified by faith and Moses was justified by faith, as opposed to the sacrifices, well, then it must mean that the sacrifices had another purpose and they were a symbolic purpose. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, and then going back to Isaiah 1, if Isaiah would never have told the people to stop sacrificing if sacrifices were meant to earn salvation. It would have never happened. Good questions. Yes, sir.
I got one more. Since the temple was destroyed at that point, they could look back at the history and during the Babylonian exile, mm-hmm. how did they worship? Because they didn't have a temple in Babylon, so they would have had sort of a history to go
Yeah. Well, there was a synagogue system in place even in the Babylonian exile, but I can't tell you what it did look like, but from what I understand, it looked different than the way the synagogue became once the temple was gone. The synagogue became a mirror of what the temple used to be after the destruction. I really couldn't tell you what it was before that, but I'm sure it looked different in some way. Good questions. All right, well, it's a little after 8. I don't want to keep anybody any longer. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your teachings. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would cause us all to read and to study and to challenge what we think we know about your scriptures, what we think we know about the Messiah. I pray that you would guide us constantly toward truth and that we as a community would become more like Yeshua. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.